That is so funny. Oh.
That didn't work.
Oh, good to be with you this morning. I was telling Pete, because we were talking about preaching, I guess the art of preaching. And he's like, you never seem very nervous. I said, oh, when there's bigger crowds, I'm nervous. And we went into the, I guess, the science of stage fright. And then just talking about the science of stage fright has given me stage fright. I'm actually scared to be up here. And I've done this 30 times here so far. But anyway, thank you for being here this morning. We're going to be in Hosea chapter 3 today. Hosea is a minor prophet, or that's what it's called by theologians and other smart religious people. But the minor prophets are anything but minor. And I said that a few weeks ago. I think the minor prophets are perfect, because they speak ancient solutions into a modern society, and they tell the story of God and the story of man, and it's a story of tragedy and triumph, especially when they both intersect. James Boyce, I quoted him a few weeks ago, but he was a commentator, a Presbyterian minister in Philadelphia, and he said that this was the greatest, he didn't say it was the greatest story ever told, but he said it was the second greatest story ever told. I say it is the greatest story ever told because it's about the greatest story ever told. But God in this story is using a simple prophet to communicate a very extraordinary message. What's really unusual, though, is usually God just uses men to say something, and God actually uses Hosea's entire life and Hosea's marriage or failed marriage to tell a story. And God tells Hosea, you are going to understand what it is like for the one that you love most not to love you back. You're going to realize what it means to be left behind and rejected and scattered. And Hosea is going to get to play firsthand witness and participant in the divine reality of the wages of sin is death. That from the lowest slums of society to the highest echelons of the government, sin brings death and spiritual adultery, and our spiritual adultery steals and it kills and it destroys. And God is going to judge and to destroy his people because of it. And all in all, God is using one man's deteriorating marriage to display a truer, more infinite cosmic marriage crisis. In a scene in chapter 3, which is also considered one of the greatest chapters in the Bible, God is going to use that very same destroyed marriage to display the story of salvation and reconciliation and freedom that's in Christ. And what it is a story of true love. And there are three questions I want to ask as we learn about true love and what is considered to be the greatest chapter in the Bible. My three questions, if you have my little sermon bulletin with you, that's okay. It's in the back. You can grab it on the way out, even though you didn't take notes. It's no big deal. There are three questions I want to ask. They're so super simple. The first question is, what isn't true love? What is not true love? Two, what is true love? And number three, what does true love do? So what true love isn't, what is true love, and what true love does. Simple enough, it'll carry us through today's passage. Want to try something with you. We do it when we have visitors, but I'd like to read for the standing of God's word. Stand for the reading of God's word. Read for the standing of God's word. We're going to read all five verses. That's all it is. It's super short, but it's super beautiful. And it reads as this: The Lord said to me, go show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to all the other gods and they love the sacred raisin cakes. And so I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lethek of barley. And then I told her, you are to live with me many days, but you must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any other man, and I will live with you. For the Israelites will live many days without a king, without a prince, without a sacrifice or sacred stones, without ephod or idol. And afterward, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days. This is the word of God. You may be seated. And we'll say a quick prayer. So, Father, I thank you that you bring us to this moment. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and open our hearts up to understand what true love is and what it looks like and what it can do to our lives. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our great Redeemer. It's in his, again, his name I pray. His name alone. Amen. Okay. What is it, true love? I was talking to the guy who preached last week, Garrett, and we were talking this at some length. I think I talked to some other people about it, but the first thought that came to my mind when reading through Hosea was about a certain movie and a certain rom-com movie, romance movie, I guess, The Princess Bride. Everybody knows it's where you're supposed to go, oh, yeah, I know The Princess Bride. Anyway, I'm going to start the sermon with a quote from The Princess Bride, because why not? There's a scene when, I hate doing this, it's so cheesy. Wesley, he's been tortured nearly to death, and Miracle Max and his witch of a wife, you know, they get him back and they lay him down, and he starts mumbling, and they kind of lean down, and he, what does he say? This is good. This is going well. Anyways, and then Miracle Max gets back up. He said, what did he say? What did he say? And he said, oh, true love. Okay, true love, he says, is the greatest thing in the world. And I guess in a medieval version of a BLT, he says, there's nothing better except a nice MLT, a mutton, lettuce, and tomato sandwich, where the mutton is nice and lean and the tomatoes are ripe. Okay, but in reality, though, like the quote says, there really is nothing better than true love. Our society is just gathered around this idea of true love. But I have to say that the truest foundations and the workings and the nature and the infrastructure of true love has been twisted by the world that we live in. The first thought that comes to my mind is how we have reduced true love to just physical experience. Or just emotional experience, when it's a whole lot bigger than that. So altogether, true love in the eyes of the world, and especially as a college student, what I see with people starting to get in relationships, is people think that true love is how a person makes me feel. How do they make me happy? How do they make me seem like I'm a complete human being? And in the end, true love is based upon whatever another person has to offer me. What do they bring to the table of my life? Can they bring me up in the world? It's completely self-centered rather than self-sacrificial. So does the world's idea of love work? Does it work? And where does it lead us when we're looking at what isn't true love? The human heart, the entire family unit, and the entirety of the culture, every culture in the world, is actually founded on the foundation of what your notion of true love is. What is your definition of true love? What is your perspective on what true love is? Personally, if you base your perception of true love on physical attachment and pleasure, and that's it, what it leads to is really a giant hookup culture. And that's what we see nowadays. And that's what we've been living, particularly since the 1960s, sexual revolution, as they call it. The idea that I can engage in sex without deep emotional involvement, without marital commitment, and acting as if there won't be tangible or intangible consequences. But really what you are doing with this false idea of true love is you're treating an image bearer of God like a product to be consumed, no different than you going to the grocery store and getting whatever you want to make for dinner that night. That is how we treat people. That is how I see so many men treating women, and women even treating men, as a product to be consumed so that I can get, I can gain, I can have. But inevitably, this false perception of true love has led to withering relationships and a crippling society. And ironically, what we think we are consuming for our own self-satisfaction ends up consuming us with emptiness and with regret and with doubt and with fear. And I've seen this over and over again working within college ministry, that this is an epidemic of a different sort of kind. It's like a drug. False love operates like a drug. I think about this thing. I dream about this thing. I realize I want it, I need it, and I will do anything I can do to obtain that true love. And like a drug, what does it do? It leaves us more unsatisfied and more desperately dependent on our idea of true love. And in the end, it steals everything from your life. And this love, your idea of love, becomes an idol. And it becomes a false god that demands the worship and true love of your own heart, mind, soul, and strength, rather than giving God your heart, mind, soul, and strength. In other words, your false perception of love rules over you. It eats you up and it enslaves you. And just like a drug, and I have to go on this antidote, just like a drug, it doesn't just destroy you, but everything and everyone else around you. This personal addiction crisis that we have in this country is not just personal or individual. What is it collapsing? It's collapsing family units. It's collapsing relationships. It's collapsing the economy. It's collapsing the border. Okay, in the same way that it operates, true love operates as a drug in the same way. It collapses our families. It collapses our life. It collapses our society. When we look around, we look at our society, and we see this huge love crisis. It's destroying everything within our culture. And the false perception of true love has built ultimately not just a culture of self-love, but a culture of self-destruction. And love, when it is seen as a product to be consumed, has led to a culture of prostitution. Okay? I'll just say this. I want to say it is a societal epidemic. When you take away the truth of what true love is and you get your own false perception and you make your own God out of it, you make your own idol, you craft its definition around what you want physically or emotionally or even spiritually, it destroys everything. Just to start, I'll say this. 42% of marriages right now end in divorce. Possibly higher. Why do you think that is? It's because people think true love is something that it is not. And by the way, that number 42% is no lesser in the church. That number is no less in the church. We don't even know what true love is. Right now, because we have a false perception of love, there is an entire mass media agenda and political education agenda geared towards brainwashing your own children with a false truth of love. And it's created the greatest identity crisis the world has ever seen. How about this? When we get a false perspective of love, your own country, this country that you live in right now, actually leads the world in being the top importer and exporter of pornography and of child sex slavery. Yeah, it's yours. And in the name of love and of the toxic culture of sexual consumerism, we are also currently witnessing the greatest civil rights issue in the history of humanity. And do you know what it is? It's abortion. Because we have a false idea of true love. Last year, 1 million children demonically murdered in their mother's wombs. Since 1973, when Roe v. Wade was passed, 70 million human lives have been legally slaughtered in the name of what? In the name of sexual liberty, personal freedom, and self-love. My body, my choice. It's all relatable. You may be wondering, what in the world does this have to do with the story of Jose and Gomer? What does this have to do with the Bible? And my answer is absolutely everything. Do you understand why God spoke to prophets? Because he wanted to speak into the societal disaster of the day caused by the people's sins. It's perfectly applicable for us. And it's not necessarily where I'm going to focus. I'm not going to focus on the culture war. I'm going to focus at the heart of the matter and then let it take on the culture. So that's what we're going to do. God tells Hosea in verse 1, go and love your wife again, even though she commits adultery with another lover. Gomer, the wife of Hosea, is a real and historic person, living out a real and historic marriage disaster. But God says that this is going to show the same way that humanity is living out our cosmic marriage disaster. Israel prostituted herself to other false gods of all the other nations, both politically, economically, sexually, morally, and especially spiritually. And just like Israel, our own modern age is witnessing the greatest judgment of God that we've seen in our own country, because we have been prostituting our own lives to everybody else's false gods, and we are beginning to experience the wages of sin. Romans 6. So what was Gomer's sin? Her sin was that she had a false perception of what true love is. We're talking about relationships. Relationships go wrong when you get the wrong idea of love. What is our false perception of love? It's to consume. It's to self-govern our own lives. It's to place our highest loves into people or into things that we think will satisfy and fulfill, but will never satisfy, fulfill, or save us. Gomer and Israel made gods out of gifts, and they worshiped created things over the Creator, and they made love to fit their own image, to fit their own fantasies and desires. And so spiritually speaking, Gomer sought redemption, not just love, but redemption in all the wrong places and all the wrong people. She went from man to man seeking something that she thought would fulfill her. She created a god out of men. She created a god out of prostitution, thinking she could get a hold of some spiritual fulfillment that needed to be that needed to be satisfied in her heart. But where did it get her? Read chapter 1, then read chapter 2, then read chapter 3. Where did it get her? The auction block, where she is stripped naked and she is ready to be bought and sold as a sex slave. Where does Israel's sin lead her? To the auction block in captivity and exile to other nations around her in a crippled Jewish society that still has not ever recovered. So where will our sin and idolatry as false love lead us? To the auction block as individuals and as a nation enslaved to sin and to death and, of course, judgment. We destroy morality. We destroy society. We destroy our families. We destroy sacred life. We destroy our own selves and our own bodies when we get the wrong idea of redemption and love. I think we kind of get this now. A false perception of love destroys. And with that, with Israel, the surrounding nations have their life. With Gomer, her pimps own her life. And for every human being that lives in this world, the devil has his due. But the beauty... I'll skip past the first point. I always do this. The beauty in the passage, the beauty in the story of Hosea is that there is redemption for true love. There is a way to redefine what true love is, what true love means, and what true love does. And there is a way to correct a confused and corrupted and self-corrosive society. And there's a way to bring justice back into our country, a way to love mercy, to do justice, and to walk humbly. All because there is a God and there is a King who can undo evil, who can make all things good again, and who has already done it in his life, in his death, in his resurrection. So what is true love? We looked at what is it true love? What is true love? They're polar opposites, so let's look at it. Israel's own great hope of redemption was found in this idea of a Messiah, of a great King. Their truest love was in a great Messiah and a great King. It was. However, it is another false redemption in the same way that they had a false love. They thought their Savior was going to be some great ruler, some great general, some great King who was going to conquer the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Greeks and the Romans, what they thought were their true problems, which were their true problems. Their idea of redemption was someone who would bring economic prosperity or military success or personal fulfillment, a good job, a good wife, a good everything else in the world. What's wrong with this idea of redemption, though? Israel's idea of redemption was no different from what? Every other country's idea of redemption. Israel's idea of redemption was no different from any other religion. The idea of redemption is, in fact, Israel's greatest idol. Their false perspective of love and the false perspective of redemption is their greatest love idol. So, Gomer's false idea of redemption and false idea of love was this. It was to seek out and to be known and to seek out men who could offer her something. Chapter 2, Garrett spoke to it last week, says that she sought after grain and new wine and food and wool and linen, but she never sought her true husband. She never wanted Hosea for who he truly was, but what he had to give her. And because it wasn't enough for her, it led her into prostitution and then into a pit of discontentedness, meaninglessness, and to the slums of sex slavery. So what is true love and how do we redeem the idea of true love? We know Israel messed it up. We know Gomer messed it up. We know we messed it up. We have a false perception. We have a false idea. How do we get back to what is true and to what is good? And I just want to start by looking at this sounds really lectury. This is going to sound lectury and really boring, but I just want to look into the different translations of the word redemption. So the first translation of the word redemption is a Hebrew word that is pronounced ga'el, and it means to redeemed, and is personified in the idea of a kinsman redeemer. Do you remember Boaz and Ruth? Do you remember Naomi? So what would happen in the Jewish society is that you may would lose your inheritance. You would lose your family's land, particularly if you were a woman, because you didn't have the social status or class that a man had. And so in a time of hardship, you would need to regain that lost inheritance, that lost land, and another man in your family, a relative, could buy it back for you to restore it to you. Remember Boaz and Ruth. The other word is kofar. Kofar, I hope I'm pronouncing these things right. Kofar, a ransom price, which was primarily regarded in Jewish agricultural law. Do you remember the weird laws in Leviticus about if a man's ox kills another man, and how if you were negligent for that, you should be put to death, but that there is a way out of getting out of that legal punishment? What would happen if a man was negligent and his ox killed a person? That man could agree with another party, another entity, the family of the victim, to get a legal settlement. and he'd repay them for the life that was lost. The other word is the Greek luo, which means to loose, the deliverance by the payment of a ransom price, which we would derive the word redemption in our own language. And the last one is blunt and perfect for the passage. It's the Greek agorazo, which literally means to buy out of the marketplace, to buy out of the marketplace, to go grocery shopping, to purchase something, to redeem something, to take it back for yourself and to take it back home. In each form, funny enough, and each meaning of this word redemption is encompassed in the love story of Hosea and Gomer. I want you to understand the beautiful meaning of Gomer's redemption and Hosea's journey to get her back. What God is telling Hosea and what God is telling you through his word is this. You need to know, and Israel needs to know, and the whole world needs to know my side of the story, my side of the cosmic marriage disaster. The nation that I made, the entirety of the human race has sold itself out to the cheap gods, ones that don't fulfill, ones that don't give life, that actually still kill and destroy it. And I want you to know what it's like as God to be unloved by the ones you love most. And I want you to know that she will break your heart over and over again. But what he's also saying in chapter 3, where we are today, is he's saying, Hosea, I also want you to know who I am. And who I am the true bridegroom who will chase her down and buy her back. And what does he say? Therefore, go show your love to your wife again. Go back out. That sounds pretty. Sounds like a cute romance drama, but it is actually the ugliest and dirtiest thing in the world. Hosea has to enter the marketplace. It says she's been sold. She's been placed into the marketplace of sex slavery. And so we see this preacher and this prophet, this holy man, he sacrifices his own reputation as being that prophet, that preacher, that righteous man. And he goes where? Into the marketplace of sex slavery. And what does he begin to do? He steps into the filthiest corner of the city where he can hear the auctioning and the bidding and the purchasing of human life as if they were animals being sold to the slaughter. And what happens? The market begins to bid for Gomer. She's stripped naked for the world to see. That's what they did with slaves. She's never been more degraded or more reduced in this form of judgment. She's at her lowest form of her own humanity, and the crowd begins to bid 5 shekels, 10 shekels, 15 shekels. And then another voice begins to call out, and it's the prophet of God. It's the prophet of God, the holy man, who barters back and forth with his slavers. He says, 12, 15, a homer. A lethic of barley. And Gomer's got to be wondering. The wife has to be wondering, what is he doing here? He's a good guy. He's a righteous guy. What is he doing here trying to buy me back for? How can someone so holy, so good, and so righteous come here and want to buy me back? But that's just what he does. He makes the purchase. He wins the auction. He says, so I bought her for 15 shekels of silver, a homer, and a lethic of barley. Hosea redeems Gomer for the price of a slave, 30 shekels of silver, and he buys her back from the slave trade, and he rescues her from being passed around by the market of sexual consumerism. So what is the meaning of our redemption? Why does God put this random story in the Bible? I've been listening, this is off script, I'd never go off script. I've been listening to a biography of Tim Keller, and he was talking about all his teachers. And in the Old Testament, the conclusion of the Old Testament is that every single story and every single word is supposed to point you to who? The same Redeemer and Messiah and King that Israel was waiting for. And in this passage, that's what Hosea chapter 3 is about. The meaning of our redemption is that Jesus is our true bridegroom, right? He is the husband who created us, who loved us, who gave us all we ever wanted, all we ever needed. He is the husband we rejected and we left to pursue everything else in the world that it had to offer. But thinking we could own the world began to own us. And sin, death, and hell begin to bid for us. The devil accuses that we belong to him. Hell shouts that it is our home. Death claims its victory. Sin has its sting. But another voice comes into the marketplaces and begins to what? Begins to cry and to bid and to auction for us. 10, 15, 30, my life. My body, my blood. Each of us thinks, What is he doing here? The true bridegroom. What is Jesus doing here? But Jesus makes the purchase by being sold himself at the price of a slave. That's actually what does not happen with Hosea, because true Christ is the better and greater Hosea. He does something even more incredible than Hosea does. The king enters the filthy dregs of our world. He's sold into the hands of hell for how much money? The same price of Gomer, 30 shekels of silver, and sin is put on him and death claims him. And in that week before he was crucified, Jesus said in Matthew 20 and verse 28, he said, whoever wants to be first must first become what? A slave. That's what he meant. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Peter, an apostle of Jesus, writes about that same thing. And he says, it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from your empty way of life, but it is with the precious blood of Christ, the sinless and spotless Lamb. Jesus redeemed us in every sort of way possible. I went through all those different definitions and translations earlier. Jesus is the kinsman redeemer that Boaz and Ruth talks about, who earns back your inheritance. He is the ransom price, not for an ox, but as a lamb who settles the cosmic dispute between two parties, heaven and earth. He is the deliverer and also the deliverance at the same time, who rescues us from cosmic calamity. And he is most certainly the ultimate redeemer, who trades himself into slavery to purchase our freedom, who sought us, who bought us and cleansed every stain. Do you ever wonder what true love really is? We looked at what true love is it. What is true love? The gospel reveals it. John 15, verse 13 says, no greater love hath any man than what? To lay down his life. To lay down his life for his friend. Jesus Christ had no greater love than lay down his life for his church, his bride, his wife. And that's you. The gospel reveals what true love is. True love is self-sacrifice, to give everything, even though you will gain nothing. The gospel reveals that true love is substitutionary, to be judged in the place of a sinner. And the gospel reveals that true love is redeemed, it is redeemable, and it does redeem itself to pay the debt of our sins. Donald Gray Barnhouse said an awesome quote. Don't know if it fits here well enough, but I think it's perfect because he talks about true love. He asks, who can explain the sanity of true love? Love is of God, and it is infinite. Love is sovereign. Love is apart from reason. Love exists for its own reasons. Why do you love your husband? Why do you love your wife? Think about it. Do I love them because of what they can give me, or do I love them simply for who they are, and I love them because I love them? That is the only answer you can come to, is I love them because I love them. And he says, love is not according to logic. Love is according to love. That's what it was for Hosea, for he was playing the part that God had played with you all of your life and with me. So what does true love do? True love is not self-centeredness. True love is self-sacrifice. Do you see how this is starting to apply to your life? So what does true love do? Because I want to say true love is conceptual, and it's a stupid, useless, worthless term if it does not change our lives. True love is the most practical thing in the world. And the gospel of redeeming love is the power to save a sinner and to make him into a saint. And to the degree, I want you to understand this, to the degree that you understand the true love of Christ is to the degree you yourself will be transformed as a human being. Okay? It was just the same way with Hosea and Gomer. Read in verse 3. He said, I told her, you are to live with me many days. You're not going to be a prostitute anymore. You're not going to be intimate with another man anymore. And I will behave the same way towards you. I will be faithful to you as well. What's the first indication of that in our minds? It is that there must and that there will be change. If she's going to come back to her house, there has to be change. The prodigal son, if he's going to come back to his father's house, there has to be change. There has to be repentance. We have to understand that. But we may see this as a restrictive rule that Hosea is giving Gomer, another command, you know, live with me, obey me, be faithful, and you'll have a home. We must understand, though, that this is not so much a command as it is a promise to be enjoyed by Gomer. It's not about a command. It's not about a must. It's not about a rule to get something back that's been taken away from you because of your sin. It's because it's already been gifted to you to be received. Yet most people, religious people here in the church and non-religious people outside of the church, they think they think they have to earn their way back to God. Gomer thinks she has to earn her way back to Hosea, but that's not the point. That's never the point. God's love can never be merited. It can never be gained. It can never be achieved. It will never be enough for him. How could Gomer repay Hosea for what he has done? She can't. That's the point. But she doesn't have to, which is also the point. What Hosea tells Gomer is a promise that she will be faithful because of what he has already done. She will obey because of what he already obeyed for her. And that she will be transformed by the love that she has seen, that she has experienced existentially in her husband. The simplicity of the message of the gospel in Hosea is this. Tim Keller says, we are more sinful. It's in your bulletin. We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. But yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. This is the last thing he says. Perfect. This is the only kind of relationship that will really transform us. How does a person change? How does a sinner become a saint? It's when they realize they can't gain it. They can't gain the salvation. They can't gain the transformation. They have to be transformed by Christ himself. They have to realize, you need to realize that you're an enormous wreck. But you also need to realize at the very same time, the enormous love of a holy God. And there's no clear indication in this passage, just look at it, there's no clear indication that Hosea or that Gomer accepts the grace of her husband. There is no indication of that, never says that. But I like to think that she certainly has. Why do I say that? Because the story is fulfilled in Christ and is fulfilled in his church, being faithful and obeying and loving him back for what he already did. It's because she experienced slavery, but she got to witness, eyewitness her own husband come down so low to get her back, to purchase her back, us, for Christ to die for us. Have you experienced it? It's what changes you. And what I want to say is that everything in your life can be transformed to the degree that you understand this, to the degree that you understand grace, to the degree that you understand love, to the degree that you understand mercy, and to the degree that you understand that I can't achieve grace, is to the degree that you will be changed. Can the gospel redeem, transform, and restore something as simple as your own marriage? I'm not just talking about becoming a better moral person. I'm talking very practically into your life. We're already talking about marriage here. We're already talking about true love. Can the gospel redeem and restore your own marriage? Can it heal what is broken? Can it mend what is broken in your own marriage? Paul in Ephesians 5 says yes when he speaks to the church, to the bride of Christ. And he's talking to people like you. And he's talking to people who have rough stuff, bad habits, bad hangups in their lives. And he says to spouses to what? To love one another as Christ loved the church. Not as the world sees. It's not what they can benefit me. It's what sacrifice can I make for them? The gospel prompts you to ask, can I make a sacrifice for my wife, my husband, and my children? And you may ask, well, my marriage is too dirty. You may say, my marriage is too dirty. And you may ask, well, what about if my spouse runs away from me? What if she leaves me? Do I have to keep loving someone self-sacrificially like that? Yes, you do. And you may say, but that's not fair. No, it's not fair at all. I understand that. But who said anything about love being fair? Love, in its definition, is very unfair. In all fairness, Hosea, he should have let Gomer be passed from man to man until she was killed. In all fairness, Christ should have just sent us straight into hell, but he didn't. What makes true love is precisely the fact that it is not fair. It is not fair. You may say, but that's impossible. I cannot love like that. I cannot love and I can't love like that and not have that same love returned back to me. Oh, yes, you can if you have the Spirit of God. And yes, you can because Jesus says so. And it's his command that we do so with every relationship in our lives. One last thing. By the way, marriage, that applies to every relationship with every person you have to love your neighbor. Not just marriage. Everything is self-sacrificial. But I have one last thing, which is the scariest words for a preacher, because that usually means it is not the last thing, but I'm serious. This is the last thing. Probably about 2 more minutes. We believe the gospel is the greatest love story of the world, right? Is it the greatest love story? It is. And we believe if you're listening to what I'm saying, that it can redeem someone, that it can shape someone, that it can transform someone and transform their lives. But I want you to understand that it's even more powerful than just transforming your own individual life or your own individual marriage. I spoke earlier to the current tragedies of our nation, of our society, and our culture, and how our culture and society has a lost perspective of what true love is, right? I spoke on that for the first 20 minutes. But I want you to understand that the gospel, from a 30,000-foot view, looking at this nation, looking at our communities, Jesus Christ says, and this is the gospel, that behold, I make all things new. From the disarray of your own life to the deteriorating universe, it's not just about you. Jesus Christ did not die for just you. He died for you as if he had died just for you, but he did not just die for you. He did not just die for humanity. He died for the entire creation. So what I'm trying to say is that all these problems in our lives, they can be resolved by the gospel and the transforming love of God. I think that God's story of self-sacrifice is what we need to redeem it all. I believe that the love of God is the existential, real, super real power to change the world. There's a society that needs to be reborn again. There's a creation that groans to be remade, and there is a world that needs a spirit of redeeming love. It's true, and I think he can do it all. Verse 5, because I missed it in the rest of the sermon, so we'll say it right here, but it needs to be said. It says, afterward, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days. I just want to end with that, as it is the end of the passage, but also it has everything to do with the end of the entire Bible and with the entire history of humanity. God says, I will gather my whole bride. We're going to get married. And that she will reign with him over the earth in a new earth, in a restored and a redeemed earth. Revelation 19:9, then the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these words are faithful and true. And so what is true love? Not self-centeredness, not self-determination, but self-sacrifice. True love is found in the person and work of our bridegroom, Jesus Christ, the Lamb. And true love is the power of transforming our lives and carrying us into the resurrection of his church. So if I may end, as I started, with another Princess Bride quote, and I'm not going to do the accent, but you remember Princess Buttercup and the prince, the priest? We love to quote that all the time, but I'm going to let it be a blessing to all of you, as cheesy as it is, but I do mean it, because we speak of the end and we speak of the true love that comes to us at the end, the wedding feast, the wedding supper, the wedding of the Lamb. So let me say it. May love, true love, follow you all of your days. All right. May you be blessed. God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for cheesy, silly analogies and metaphors that help us to understand the concept of true love, God. Remind us that life isn't about us. Life is not about what I can obtain, what I can consume from another person or another place or another thing, but it's all about what I can redeem through my own self-sacrifice for other people, because I have learned and I have seen and I've played witness, and I believe we can all play witness. I think we can all understand that Christ, what Christ's work did for us, that his self-sacrifice bought us our freedom and it purchased us out of our slavery and bondage. And I believe that same love is the same love that can purchase an entire world and can heal the entire creation. So may you keep us and bless us this week. Let this be the halftime before we go back into the game, so to speak, and help us to love endlessly and self-sacrificially and not be so consumed with ourselves. Thank you for the story of Hosea and Gomer, and how you heal such marriages such as this. Continue to heal our lives such as this. So in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.